If you know much about my family, you know that one of the things we enjoyed most growing up was fire. We burned our house down once and tried to burn it down two other times. One of my earliest memories of my father is camping, is him taking the Coleman stove fuel tank out of the stove, pumping it up, lighting it like a flamethrower, and starting the campfire. Don't recommend this guy, by the way. So it should not come as any surprise to you that our favorite holiday was the 4th of July. And I remember many forests, my dad would go out and buy a box of this stuff, and he would light those things off and then try to get out of the way so we could see them. And that's the way I feel this morning. This message is a powerful message, and I just want to light it and get out of the way, because there is no greater teacher than the Lord Himself. And it's just a bit intimidating to come after him and try to explain him to you. But we are in Matthew 5. And I am challenged grammatically a lot like our president is. Often I will call this the Sermon on the Mound instead of the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe that's because we lived near Flower Mound when I was in college. But anyway, it's the Sermon on the Mount. And we've been dealing with heart issues. Issues like murder, adultery, divorce and remarriage, commitment, and justice. And most of these, and today's will, deal with a horizontal relationship with other men and women. That's what Jesus has focused on here. And I just want to read this. You can follow along with me. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Brian has reminded us a number of times during this series of sermons what the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was. Now, I used to be a teacher, so I'm going to give you a multiple choice test here. Does it reveal, restore? Does Jesus command, redefine, shudders? I put that on there for you if you're like me. You know what the answer is, and you write down the one that looks right first. That one's actually wrong. Of course, the right answer is the last answer. Jesus, the purpose on the Sermon on the Mount was to destroy any notion that we, in and of ourselves, can please God, that we can make ourselves acceptable to God. We are bankrupt, and that's his person. I thought I'd tell you this. How would Roget, you know who Roget is? He wrote the first thesaurus, English thesaurus. Most of you had a copy of that going through. This is how he would answer that question. Jesus shatters, smashes, breaks, smashes to smithereens. I always wondered where smithereens was, but he smashes to smithereens, splinters, destroys, blows apart, fragments, explodes, ruins, wrecks, crushes, and demolishes self-righteousness. That's how Roget would answer that question. And that is the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. And he has saved the best for last. He has saved the best for last. And we are going to begin with the perversion of the truth. And this is the way they have all begun, with a perversion of God's truth. You have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And the Pharisees, this is pharisaical mathematics. They knew how to subtract. And when you read that in your Bible, it probably capitalized, "You shall love your neighbor." That's because it's a direct quote from the Old Testament. It's all in capitals. But they subtracted something. They left something out, something very important. They left out, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And they just wiped it out. See, these were men who knew how to love themselves. They liked themselves. They pampered themselves. They liked respect. They liked honor. They liked praise. The Pharisee is a guy who stood in the temple and said, "I thank God I am not a sinner or like this tax gatherer over here." You know, the sinner. And they cared for themselves. And they thought about themselves. And they could not comprehend that God would actually want them to care about another individual as much as they cared about themselves. So they simply scratched that phrase from the Word of God. "And I thank God I am not like one of those Pharisees." No. "I'm afraid I'm just like one of those Pharisees. I can't imagine that I could care as much about what Laura cares about, my wife cares about, than my stuff. I think about my stuff a lot more than I think about her stuff. I can't imagine that I would think about Katie's fears as much as I think about my own fears, much less my friends and the people closest to me, the other people close to me, much less my neighbors." And that's actually, well, we'll get to neighbors in a minute, but they left that out. God's standard is incredibly high. You're to love your neighbors as yourself. And they left that out. But like any good mathematician, if you take something out of equation, you need to add something back to it. It is unbelievable what they added. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. How incredible is that? That is what they added. It's amazing. Now, Israel had been occupied by enemies for as much as like almost 600 years. They hated their enemies. And when they first came into the land, God used them as an instrument of judgment on the people in that land. But that was not a precedent. He loved everyone. God promised Abraham, "Through you, all the peoples of the earth shall be blessed." But I think if I were honest, I would say, I would probably agree with the Pharisees if I were writing it. Love your neighbors and hate your enemies. And by the way, love your neighbors until they become your enemies. I remember one day we were sitting at the table. I like my dad, and I tell you, my dad was the biggest influence on my life and was a godly man. But I'll never forget the day we were sitting at the table at dinner. Dad had just mowed the front yard, cleaned it all up. He was a little ticked that his sons weren't doing this, you know, so he was a little hacked anyway, sitting at the dinner table there, and John came in and announced to Dad that the neighbor had just hosed all of his leaves down the gutter in front of our house. Dad got immediately up from the table, walked outside, and hosed them right back in front of his house. And we laugh at that because we do exactly the same thing. I remember I was coming to work one day at Dow, and I pulled into a parking spot that was right on the street almost, and I had just got out of my car. It had been a little bit of rain, and there was this shallow puddle of water right in front of my car, and a car just went zipping right through it, and whoosh, I got all wet. And I jumped in my car. I followed that car for 6 blocks. I have no idea what I was going to do. I weighed all of 130 pounds at the time. I have no idea. But I, you know, and that's the way we are. You know, we love our friends, but we hate our enemies. Poor guy. And that is natural. That is normal. But that is not godly. See, love, the way we define it, is normally applied based on the desirability of the object loved. That's a pretty painting. I love it. That's a pretty person. I love her. I love him. If you are lovable, then we love you. If you're hateable, then we hate you. And that is natural, but it is not godly. And they had perverted God's word. Do you think that made Jesus happy? Oh, man. They replaced the standard of God with the compromise of men. They had destroyed what God had taught them in Leviticus. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So that is the perversion of God's Word. Now let's look at the principle that that Jesus teaches us. The first thing he says is love your enemies. Now they probably thought he was nuts. Nobody loves an enemy. Are you crazy? And even before that, though, it says, and I want to stop you for just a second, it says, I say to you. He says that, I say to you. He doesn't quote the Old Testament. He is going out on his own authority, and he is bumping up directly against the authority of the Pharisees. This is why the crowd was drawn to him. He didn't teach like a scribe, as one who, you know, it said he spoke with authority. He spoke with authority. And this is an example of that. And he directly challenges, based on his own personal authority and knowledge of the Word of God. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies. And by the way, this is full spectrum love. What he's saying is, get that right. He's not saying, okay, you should love those closest to you, and you should love those who are on the opposite end of that. You're supposed to love everyone in between, too. Everybody in your neighborhood, everybody within 25,000 miles of where you live, you are to love. Everybody on this planet. It's like a circle. Draw a circle. And in one slice are those that you love, and then another slice are those that you kind of like, and in another slice are people you don't know, but then another slice there are people that you hate, that are opposed to you. And he said, no matter where on the circle they are, you're to love completely, all around that circle. It's full spectrum love. That's what that meant. And then he said, pray for those who persecute you. This is the key to having a right attitude about those who persecute you. Because, you know, we're all the same flesh and blood. I mean, if you got wet going to work because a guy was too inconsiderate just to get out of the way of that puddle, you probably would have jumped in. Well, maybe you wouldn't have, but a lot of you would have jumped in the car just like I had. And some of you might have even stopped that guy. Some of you might have even muttered, but all of us know what that is. And you know, if we cut, we bleed. And God knows that about us. And he says, therefore, pray for those who persecute you. As Brian said earlier, the purpose of prayer is not for us to try to, you know, God, you just don't have enough data here. Let me convince you of some truth so that I can get you to mold you in my way of thinking here. It's just quite the reverse. We enter into God's presence so he'll change us. And so as we begin to pray for a person, for what they need, someone persecuting us because of our faith. See, they are fallen sinners, fallen from God's design, without fellowship, without meaning, without purpose, without love in this world. And they're persecuting you. But they are standing where you stood once. They are standing where I stood once. Once I didn't know God. Once I was his enemy and didn't even know it. And so the purpose of this prayer is to get us in sync with God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said it like this: prayer is the forerunner of mercy. You pray for these people and God brings mercy to them. But he also brings the mercy to you, to begin to love them, to change your heart. But we are commanded not to feel love, but to pray for them, to act. That's what he's talking about here, action. So the principle, love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you. At the very end of the spectrum, You're to love even those. This was radical teaching to these folks. They didn't like it one bit. So we've seen the perversion. We've seen Christ correct that and give us the right principle. And now he's going to tell us why. The purpose. In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. A few years ago, I was in Thailand. I had gotten up out of my office, and I was working with a guy who was a Cajun named Keith. And I came back to my office. He was standing there, and he looked at me, and he said, "Your wife must be a knockout." And being a Cajun, that made me a little nervous, okay? And I know Cajuns, and I thought, what's he talking about? And then I noticed he was looking at my screen. I had a picture of Katie and Elisa, my two daughters, on there. And he said, "Well, you know, they don't look anything like you, and if they look anything like their mama, she must be a knockout." And I said, "Yeah, they're right. That's right." But he recognized something, and we all do. And that is, resemblance is proof of relationship. Now, my daughters, fortunately, don't have a lot of my qualities, but they have some of my qualities. They look a little bit like me. And it's proof of our relationship. It proves our relationship. And what Jesus is saying is, you love because it proves that you're related to God, because that's the way God is. In Ephesians 1, it says, "Be imitators of God. Therefore, as dearly loved children," notice that, "imitators of God because they are dearly loved children, and live a life of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." And it's that idea of we are to love because God loves us. We're to imitate him. And see, it doesn't come natural. It's opposed to who we are. It's opposed to our nature. That's why Christ has to give the command, for heaven's sakes. And if you love this way, if you truly love this way, even someone who's never heard of Christ, never read the Bible, will notice something. Something divine. Something that is not natural. It's what we call supernatural. When you love that way, it's different. J. Oswald Sanders is one of my favorite authors. He's gone on to be with the Lord a number of years ago, but I actually heard him preach once in College Station, got to meet him. That was a real thrill for me. He was president of the China Inland Mission Board for a number of years. He's from New Zealand, and I like New Zealanders a lot. Anyway, he told the story of a niece of his who was in training to be a missionary in China, and she had just begun, and she went into a classroom of about 20 other girls who were all on their first day. And in walked this older woman, one of their teachers, and she walked up one aisle, down the other, down, up, and down, and then left the room. And she said, she came back a few minutes later, and she said, "Did you notice anything?" And the girls all kind of looked at each other, "No," and then finally one of the girls said, "Well, I did notice you had a pleasant perfume on." And she said, "You girls, for the next 2 years, are going to be learning the language. You're not going to be able to communicate to these people. You're not going to be able to talk to them. You're not going to be able to understand what their needs are. But if you love them, you can be the aroma of Christ to them in little ways, and that's your ministry for the next 2 years." So even if we don't know what people need, if we love them, they will see something supernatural about us. And that's why God wants us to be sons of His, that we resemble Him. Okay. We saw the perversion, we saw the correction and the principle, and the purpose to be sons of your Father. And now, Jesus gives us a pattern to follow. He says He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This was an agrarian society. They were farmers. They grew what they ate. Now, there were skilled laborers and things like that. Jesus was actually a carpenter, as you know, but it all was based on the farm. And God says, and Jesus is telling us here, that God could make it rain on just those 4 acres over there and shut it out over here. Now, it happens. It happens here all the time. I'll be out at work, and it's pouring rain. I'll call Laura. I get home, and my yard is still parched. There's no rain in it at all. Or vice versa. Sometimes that happens. And Jesus is saying God is perfectly able to do that. He can make it rain in one spot and not in another. But He doesn't do that. He causes it to rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He treats them all the same. And He gives sun to both. And it's called His sun. He could make it eclipse on 2 acres if He wanted to. But He doesn't do that. And He treats everyone the same. And I want to just take time out here for a little bit and dive in a little deeper on this issue of the love of God. Just briefly. In 1 John 4, 8 and 16, it says, God is love. God is love. The only other thing it ever says like that about God is that He is light. This idea that God is love is one of His preeminent qualities. Now, His qualities do not contradict Him. But, you know, His justice, in some ways, to me, makes sense. There is a balancing of the equation, if you will, in justice. But in mercy and love and goodness, this is something that's very foreign to me. And God says that it is His glory, His love, His goodness is His glory. I want to give you an example of that. Just a moment here. Here we go. You guys knew I was going to work this in here. I just got back from Yosemite, and this was one of the views we saw after the first day. We marched up a hill and got to the edge of this lake. This is May Lake, and that's Mount Hoffman. And I guess I could use a little laser here, huh? I hiked right to there. I didn't get all the way to the top. I'll blame it on my little brother. He didn't want to go any further. He was tired. I was tired too, but don't tell him I told you that. But anyway, we hiked all the way up to there. And see this tree line right there? That's Joel and my friend, and we're looking down on May Lake. And that's the view we saw there. And it's breathtaking, isn't it? You should have been there. It was unbelievable. The glory of Yosemite is in its beauty. And for hundreds of years, men have thought of God that way. And they've tried to draw Him in a beautiful way, or a magnificent way, or kind of, you know, like man extended into infinity, kind of, you know, and Michelangelo and those others have painted Him. But that's not the glory of God. That's not where you don't see God's glory in His appearance. You see it in His love, in His goodness. And I want to just bear with me a moment. In Exodus 33, when Moses is talking to God, Moses says to God, "Now show me your glory." This is Exodus 33, 18 and 19. "Now show me your glory." Can you imagine asking God that question? But that's what Moses wanted. He wanted to see His glory. And listen to what the Lord says. "I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you." Moses said, "Show me your glory." And he said, "Okay, I'm going to let you see my goodness." God is equating His goodness to His glory. "And I will proclaim my name, Lord, in your presence." And then in chapter 34, He does it. And He passed in front of Moses. And this is what God said. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." God's glory is wrapped up and displayed in His love. That's how you see the glory of God. Now, I always think, I don't know about you, but when I think of the glory of God, I think of kind of like a nuclear reactor glowing. But that's not where the glory of God is. It's in His love and what His love does. Love sacrifices to forgive. And I bring that up because He said, "Pray for those who persecute you. In 1 John 3:16 it says, "And this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." John says it can't be any more concrete than that. In order to love us, he had to sacrifice. In 1 John 4:9 and 10, "And this is how God showed his love among us, that he sent the one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Love sacrifices to forgive. When you are confronted with an enemy, it's going to cost you your sense of justice. When somebody persecutes you for righteousness, it's going to cost you your sense of justice. And the reason it does is God has already exacted justice for that sin. He stayed his hand from you, and he is staying his hand from that person because justice has been done on the person of his Son. And what he says when he looks at your enemy, he says, "Chuck, I love your enemies. Can you?" That's what he's saying. And one other thing I want to mention about love, because we talk about actions, and it's true. Love without action really isn't love. It's phony. But listen to what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:22. "Fervently love one another from the heart." It involves emotion. It involves passion. Romans 12:10. "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." See, beyond action, there's an intense feeling for our brothers and sisters and for our enemies. The only way to get there is to obey what God said. Pray for those who persecute you. Paul had two churches he struggled with the most, the church at Galatia and Corinth. His second letter to the Corinthians, it was an incredible thing. I mean, they were angry with him. He had written an earlier letter that was even harsher, and they had repented. But they distrusted Paul. They said all kinds of bad things about them. And the more, and Galatia had basically walked away from the gospel, had quit believing the gospel and preached a different gospel. And instead of turning his back on them, he loved them more. Listen to what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:4. "For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." The more they rebelled against him, the more he loved them. In Galatians 4:19, "My dear children, for whom I am again in pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you." This was a man who felt passionate about people, about his friends, and his enemies. He loved them and he took action. And then we come to pathetic man. Jesus, I think Jesus rather enjoyed this part of his message. "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you?" In verse 46. "Do not even the tax gatherers do the same?" He reveals these guys and strips off their masks. They're quoting the Old Testament, love your neighbors, and all that. And he's saying, look, you guys are no different than the tax gatherers. Now, we've talked about the tax gatherers, but just to remind you a little bit, when the Romans came in, they sold off franchises. And these franchises were sold to the Jews who were willing to collect taxes because they knew the culture and the society and the name and address of people in their village. And they'd say, okay, that guy is rich. We're going to stick it to him. And they would collect taxes. And they would collect more than they were supposed to, because they had the authority of the Romans, and they would fleece the sheep, we would say. Now, how do you think the Jews felt about them? They hated their enemies, but these guys were traitors. I mean, the Romans were supposed to hate, and they're supposed to hate us. We're enemies. But you guys are supposed to be our friends, and you're betraying us to the Romans. They hated them. And what Jesus is saying, you Pharisees are equal with these guys. Your love is identical to their love. They love their friends. you love your friends. They hate their enemies, you hate your enemies. In fact, he goes on and says, if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles, the Romans, don't they do the same? See, you're no different in this world if you live like that. And God's children are to be different because God is real. So, well, he closes with perfection. Thank you, Jesus, for doing that. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, if there is anything that shatters self-righteousness, it's the notion that we must be perfect. You know, as I said earlier on, I suspect you are in the same boat that I am in. I can't love my enemies that way. I can't even love the people I'm supposed to love the way God wants me to love them. It's just not possible for me to gin that up in myself. So what am I to do? How am I supposed to... What's the application of this? Throw up my hands and say I can't do it and goof off and do my own thing anyway? No. Paul gives some clear direction. And Jesus challenges us to be perfect, to come to perfection. And Paul says it like this in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now about brotherly love, notice what it says, we do not need to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And that is true. The only way that we can love the way God wants us to love is if His Holy Spirit instructs us, leads us there. We can't do it on our own, in our own strength. It's not possible. And that's true. But then Paul goes on to write this. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Then he says this, yet we urge you, brothers, do so more and more. There's two sides to this. There's what God is going to do and what we are going to do. Jerry Bridges, former treasurer of the Navigators and written several outstanding books for the Navs, puts it like this. We are both totally dependent upon His working within us and totally responsible for our own character development. Let me say that again. We are both totally dependent upon His working. And you see that in verse 9. We do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God. They were totally dependent upon His working in their lives, and so are you. And so am I. But then he goes on and says, yet we urge you, do so more and more. They were also totally responsible for their own character development. It's not an either or. Is it God's responsibility or mine? I've been given responsibility and God has the power to work it in me. But we just cannot sit back and do bonbon Christianity and hope God's going to work. He's given us a responsibility for our own character development. So what do I do? How do I grow in love? Well, I'll give you three things. You can write these down. One, two, three. First, saturate. And by that I mean saturate your mind with the Word of God. And specifically, if you struggle as I do in this area of love, saturate your mind with scriptures that describe the love of God and it's important to us. And God will use His Word to transform us. Jesus in John 17, preaching in the upper room, said, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. So he's going to use the word of God. That's the first thing. Saturate. Second, pray. Pray. Pray God will apply His word to my heart. Again, prayer is not me trying to retune God. It's God trying to retune me. And so pray that God will do that. And then third, obey. Do the things that love dictates. Do the acts of love that are required of you. Even if you don't feel like it. Even if you don't feel called to it. Now, can I program the perfection of love in my life? No, I can't do that. This is the work of the Spirit. But I can assume the responsibility that I've been given to grow in love. I can set aside time to meditate in His Word. I can set aside time to pray. And I can get up out of my easy chair and do the acts of that love dictates. I can listen. I can be interested. And I can forget about myself. I can do those things. We can learn to love our enemies. The love of God will captivate us. Paul put it like this. He said, "The love of God constrains me, captivates, it narrows me." Writing on this in his commentary, John MacArthur retells a story told from the just after the Reformation began. And I just want to close with this little thing. I'm going to read this. In 1567, King Philip II of Spain appointed the Duke of Alba as governor of the lower part of the nation of Spain. The Duke was a bitter enemy of the newly emerging Protestant Reformation. Protestant meaning protesters. They were protesting against the Catholic Church. And that's how they got their name. His rule was called the Reign of Terror, and his council was called the Bloody Council. It is reported that one man who was sentenced to die for his biblical faith managed to escape during the dead of winter. As he was being pursued by a lone soldier, the man came to a lake whose ice was thin and cracking. Somehow he managed to get safely across the ice, but as soon as he reached the other side, he heard his pursuer screaming. The soldier had fallen through the ice and was about to drown. At the risk of being captured and tortured and eventually killed, or even being drowned himself, the man went back across the lake and rescued his enemy because the love of Christ constrained him to do it. He was his Father's son. He knew he had no other choice if he was to be faithful to his Father. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just confess that your standard of love is too high for me. I cannot attain it. And if your goal today was to shatter my self-righteousness, you did. I care little about others, much less my enemies. But Father, I pray that I would remember, that I would obey, that I would assume the responsibility that you've given me to learn your word, to study you and your heart, to talk to you about that, and to obey your prompting to love others. And I pray that for my brothers and sisters here this morning. And I just thank you for your love for us. I pray it would constrain me. In Jesus' name, amen.